Amen. Good morning, guys. Welcome. Good to see all of you. Great to have everybody with us online as well. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. Revelation chapter 3 is where we're at. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 as we continue here Sunday mornings in the book of Revelation. Last time we looked at the letter to the church at Thyatira. Now, if you traveled 40 miles south of Thyatira, you came to Sardis. It's a city that still exists today. It's called Sart today. And so a lot of these, we've seen that a lot of these cities actually still existing in modern Turkey there. And if you remember, when we mentioned this a couple of times, these letters were to seven churches, and they obviously had application to those seven churches to which they were originally written, but they also had historical application. They very accurately represent the periods of church history and the church age, even ongoing. They have application to the local church today, and then, of course, churches that are made up of individuals, and so there is the personal application to each of us. Now, Sardis was a model church in name only. The reality is that this church was dead, and so the message to Sardis was how to come back to life spiritually, and this message is one that unfortunately is just as applicable and we need to pay attention to today. So let's look at Sardis, the dead church. Revelation 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write. So as I said, Sardis represents the dead church. So you're talking about the church from 1517 to 1730. It was the church after the Reformation primarily, which began in 1517. Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the castle church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. Of course, those were all about the practice of selling indulgences, and we talked about that last time, this process of where, you know, you would go and you would pay money to the Catholic Church in exchange for a reduced sentence in purgatory for your loved ones, and completely unbiblical. Luther was a Catholic monk, and that was the last straw for him, and so he went and he nailed these theses against that particular practice, and the Reformation began in Europe. Obviously, you had others, the Swiss former Zwingli, you had very famous John Calvin, French reformer, so many others at this time and after who rose up in the wake of Martin Luther, and so it begins, though, unfortunately, this period of death in the church, because then what developed were state run churches. So yes, the Reformation happened, but it was somewhat short-lived. You had state-run Protestant churches. You had the Lutheran Church, and that existed right along the state of Germany. Primarily, the Anglican Church developed in England. You had the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And while they were mostly sound, just like Sardis, while they were mostly sound doctrinally, they became based on citizenship, and they became based on heritage, and they were filled with unbelievers primarily or in part to the whole process of infant baptism. You know, you were born in this country. It's kind of like people today. You ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, well, I'm an American. You know, like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was born in America. You know, maybe they were baptized as a child or went through some sort of confirmation or something like that. This all began back then after the Reformation, and you had these churches that were supported and one with the state in a lot of cases, and we'll talk about that, how unfortunately they work together sometimes for evil. You were born, you were baptized as an infant into the church, and you're part of that country, and you're part of that church, and that's just the way that it is. And no one was hearing the things that they needed to be or being challenged in any way. And they went through life, some of them thinking that they were believers without ever really knowing Christ, and those churches were dead. And so this period extended, as I said, to about 1730, all the way to the time of the Great Awakening and the great revivals that began in 18th century Europe and America. And so this is the period here, and that's really mirrored, unfortunately, by this church in Sardis. Sardis had the idea, or has the idea, of remnant, the meaning of the word, or those escaping. And while sometimes these definitions of these names can be difficult to nail down, nevertheless, if we work to do so, we see that there is application in this. Sardis was actually a very important city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Lydia. It was a wealthy hub of commerce. It was seen as a military stronghold. In fact, it was seen as impenetrable. It was located in a fortified position at the foot of Mount Tmolus, and it was seen as unconquerable. We'll talk more about that in a moment. They were known for their textiles, but it was also a deeply immoral and idolatrous place. And in the midst of all of that, they had very early on a well-established church. He says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Isn't that interesting? A lot of churches have a name that they're alive. Now, you can look at this in a couple of ways. You could look at literally the name on the outside of the building or of the denomination, or you could look at the reputation. And they had one or both, you know, the Church of Christ or Christian Church or however exactly they referred to themselves. They had a name that they were alive, that they should have been alive, and maybe even a reputation. A lot of times people look at churches, oh, look at that church, you know, all of these campuses around and building all of these different things and all of these activities and flow of people and money and things like that. And people sometimes, unfortunately, mistake activity for life. And I would caution you that when it comes to the church, be very careful with that. Because Sardis had all of that. But the Lord, who could see, says, "You're dead. You're not spiritually alive." And so whatever life that you want to look at, it doesn't really matter if there isn't actually spiritual life that is there. Now, before we get to the unique reference from the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, before we get to that, because there's one for each of these churches, the first thing that he says is Jesus refers to himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, this is also from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 there. We talked about the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit, seven being the number of fullness, the number of perfection, the number of completion. And so he who has the seven spirits, or the Holy Spirit, that is Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the difference between churches that are dead and those who are alive is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit. It's not the size of the church. It is not the budget of the church. It is not the facilities of the church. It is not the polish or any of those things. It is the Holy Spirit that differentiates between life and death in the church. And that's because the church, like man, was birthed through the Spirit. We see that when God created man there in Genesis, that he breathed on him, and man became a living being, a living soul, and a living spirit. And we see there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, where the church is born, that the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and the church is born. It comes to life at that time. There was a short period of time prior to that when believers were walking with Christ, and then after Christ's resurrection, but then for that 50-day period up until Pentecost before the church existed, where you had believers but no church that existed. And then God brings the church to life. Now, the church has never been dead since. But churches, there are churches that are alive, and there are churches that are dead. And the differentiator is those who have the Spirit of God, which Christ has. Now, I mentioned the unique reference. There is this unique reference from John's vision in chapter 1 of Jesus Christ that then gets applied to each church and their situation. It is the part of the vision that John chooses because it relates most to the message that they needed to hear. And the unique reference from chapter 1, he says, he who has the seven stars. So he who has the seven spirits of God and who also has the seven stars. Those seven stars were representative of the messengers or the pastors of these churches. He used the same reference to Ephesus, actually, so he does repeat some aspects of the vision. But the difference there to Ephesus, he says, he who holds the seven stars in his hand. Here he says, he who has. It's a different word which implies even greater possession. And as you think about this and you think about some of the things or just kind of by way of introduction of some of the things that we're going to talk about here in relationship to the pastors of these churches is that pastors don't belong to churches. Pastors, our allegiance is not to a church. Our allegiance is to the Lord. We belong to the Lord, and you're going to see some of the people that we're going to talk about, they were willing when the church, their churches went astray to stand with the Lord. And I can tell you that I'm privileged. I've been a part of Calvary Chapel for, I'm not going to try to do the math right now, but it's been a long time. I was 17 years old. I'm in my 50s now. It's been a long time. But if ever Calvary Chapel was to become something that wasn't biblical, then my allegiance is not ultimately to Calvary Chapel. I have loyalty to Calvary Chapel. I have loyalty to this church. But ultimately, I don't belong. A lot of times, I remember being younger, but what church do you belong to? Well, really, we belong to there's only one. We belong to the church. What church am I a part of? Am I bonded with? Do I attend? Well, that's Calvary Chapel. And here, you know, we've been a church for almost a quarter of a century now, just serving the Lord here. But ultimately, our allegiance is to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. And churches go astray. And sometimes, as we'll talk about here this morning, good men and women have to take a stand and realize to whom they belong. And the men of the Reformation, they lived this out. Now, the commendation to this church is extremely limited. They had a name that they were alive. In a way, that's and they had a few faithful people. And while their doctrine was sound, they were dead. That's really the commendation. You look good from the outside. You're not, you know, you're not getting into any weird doctrine. You're not slaying people in the spirit. You're not barking or doing weird things. But sadly, that's not enough. Sound doctrine is not enough. You're dead. And so the reproof was that they had died. Much like Ephesus, they had left their first love. They had wandered, only much worse than Ephesus. They were now dead. And the churches that came out of the Reformation, unfortunately, died very quickly. So there's no doctrinal correction that is here. Just an encouragement to come back to life, to come back to Christ, to be alive in Christ. And in order to have that, they needed the Spirit. Unfortunately, the same can be said for many churches today. And if we're not watchful, the same will be said for us as a church. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So now we get into, we've seen a limited commendation. We've seen the correction. So what is the, or the reproof? So what is the encouragement? How do they fix these things? Well, the first thing he says is, be watchful. As I mentioned, the city of Sardis was considered impenetrable. Was surrounded by hills and cliffs and high walls. However, it had been conquered twice. So here is the city. It's unconquerable. Yeah, but hasn't it, historically, wasn't it conquered twice? Well, yeah. So there is that. The first time it was conquered by the Persians, by Cyrus the Great in 549 BC. The second time was by Antiochus the Great, who was the Seleucid king a few hundred years later in 214 BC. Now, when Cyrus was studying the city with his generals, trying to figure out what its weaknesses were, he was watching a sentry, a guard on the wall, and the guard lost his helmet, fell off the wall, and he watched this guard actually go down and retrieve his helmet via a secret path. And that's how they ultimately entered the city and how they conquered the city. They used that path. Antiochus later, apparently they didn't correct that problem. And Antiochus used the same path. And during both conquests, there actually was no watchman. It was reported there was no guard at those times when both those armies attacked the city, because they were so overconfident that a lot of times they didn't even post a guard. They thought, you know, look at our walls, look at where we're at. Who's going to attack us here? And both times, several hundred years apart, they were conquered by these armies. So their spiritual, their history really had bearing spiritually. And we see this a lot of times, their circumstances, their history, actually, interestingly, correlates to their spiritual situation and the encouragement that is given. They needed to be watchful, and they needed to strengthen what remained. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So they needed to be watchful, and they needed to remember how and what they received and what they had heard, and they needed to hold fast, and they needed to repent. In the 1300s, an Englishman named John Wycliffe began to put the Word of God back in people's hands. A big problem after the Reformation was you still had a situation that existed where people did not have Bibles in their own languages. The texts that existed, the original texts, would have been Hebrew and Greek primarily. And then the only language for the church that they had been translated into primarily was Latin. And the only people that could read and write Latin and could speak were the priests. And so people could not read the Bible. They did not know whether what they were being taught was true or was false. They had no way of going to the Bible and reading for themselves. They were entirely dependent upon the clergy. And as the clergy and churches began to go wayward, so did the people. And this is why people were discouraged as the Bible began to be translated into English and other languages, why that became illegal. One of the most dangerous things at the time that you could be caught with was a translation of the Bible in your language. They did not want the people to have the Bible. So in the 1300s, Wycliffe, he was an Oxford professor, scholar, and theologian, and he produced the first handwritten English translation of the Bible. And then they began making, this was before, obviously, the printing press, and they began making multiple handwritten copies of the Bible. This is known as the Wycliffe Bible translation, the first English translation. Well, then along came a man named William Tyndale. He was also from Oxford. He was a graduate of Oxford, and he produced his English translation in the 1500s, and he was the first one to use the printing press. Now, Tyndale's translation wasn't the entire Bible. It was the entire New Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and interestingly enough, if I remember right, the book of Jonah. The Tyndale Bible wasn't a complete Bible. Nonetheless, a lot of the Word of God, the entire New Testament, and the first that could be mass produced on a printing press. Later in the 1500s, then came the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was produced, which was the Bible of the Puritans. It was the Bible of the Pilgrims. This was the Bible on the Mayflower that came to the New World. It was known as the Geneva Bible. I saw this week online a first edition, which I believe was 1560. First edition, first printing of the Geneva Bible, $300,000. Now, a Tyndale Bible, I think, will run you about $1.7 million, I think the last one sold for. I'm not sure what exists in terms of handwritten Wycliffe Bibles. I'm not sure I've heard there's only maybe a handful of these actually available, probably priceless. Then in 1611, you have what is known as kind of lesser known Bible, the King James Bible. That's a joke. First edition of the King James, 1611, 54 scholars, and they relied heavily on William Tyndale's work. And the Reformation spread because people could now read the Word of God for themselves, and they saw how far the church had wandered. Now, Wycliffe, he died in 1384. He wasn't very popular in Rome. And so in 1415, he died. They were mad that he just died. So the Pope ordered his body exhumed. He was declared a heretic by the Catholic Church. All of his works were to be burned. And in 1428, Pope Martin V had his body burned and his ashes scattered on the River Swift in his hometown of Lutterworth there in the UK. In 1536, Tyndale, you know, what kind did they give him, a plaque or an award for his work? He was tried for heresy by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. The Holy Roman Empire was in concert with the Catholic Church. The first Holy Roman Emperor, Charlemagne, appointed by the Pope. Well, along later came Charles V, and Charles V wasn't a fan of Tyndale. Neither was Henry VIII, by the way, who also had been trying to arrest Tyndale for different reasons. Henry VIII had split from the Catholic Church because he couldn't have a male heir, and so he wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and marry Anne Boleyn to try to, you know, to have a male heir, and the Pope wouldn't annul his marriage, so he got rid of the Catholic Church, and he created the Church of England later to become the Anglican Church. But Tyndale wouldn't support him either, so he hated Tyndale too. So everybody hated Tyndale, the Catholics and the Anglicans, and they were all trying to arrest him. Well, Charles V finally got him. He arrested Tyndale. He was betrayed by a close acquaintance, and he was tried, strangled to death, and then burned at the stake. Thank you for your work of translation, William Tyndale. And so that's how it went for a lot of these guys. Pioneers who produced, who you benefit from now every day. You can read the Word of God in English now every day because of what these people did and gave their lives for. And you know the truth because you can now see it plainly. But for centuries, in fact, for the better part of a millennia, this was not possible. And so the church wandered and the church died because it was missing two very important things: the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And to those who don't watch, and to be able to watch, you've got to be able to read the Word of God. To those who don't watch, he says he'll come like a thief. Now, the aspect of the Lord's return that is going to be surprising is the rapture. His second coming is not going to be a surprise. If you look in the Scripture, in relationship to the tribulation, particularly the middle of the tribulation, as we get farther along in Revelation, we'll talk about this many, many times, because it's given in terms of months, it's given in terms of days, the exact period of the latter half of the tribulation, what marks the middle of the tribulation, and then Jesus Christ will come. So we know exactly, once the tribulation has begun, particularly the middle of the tribulation has happened, those people on earth at that time are going to know exactly when the second coming is. So the aspect that's going to be a surprise is the rapture. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what we discover is that when Christ comes, and by the way, the rapture and the second coming are very different. In the rapture, the church is caught up. Not all, just the church, but all believers are caught up. Those believers that have died, the Old Testament saints, they're all caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Their spirit and soul is with the Lord. So the body, the resurrection of the body, the first resurrection, as it's known for believers, begins at that time. And this is going to be, no man, Jesus says, knows the day or the hour. That doesn't stop people from trying to figure it out and pick days, has it? All you have to do to get people to go nuts is just, nobody knows. Oh, I'm going to be the one that figures it out. I'm going to prove Jesus wrong. You know, no man knows the day or the hour. If someone picks a day, schedule everything you got on that day, because you can be sure it's not going to be that day. No man knows the day or the hour. It has an imminence, but also we don't know, because the Lord wants us to be prepared at all times. And so for those who aren't prepared, it's going to be like a thief coming in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord is actually a period of 1,007 years. It begins with the rapture of the church. It encompasses the tribulation, but then the entire millennial reign. And so when it's talked about in Scripture, there are different aspects. Here he's talking about the rapture. It's going to come like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch, he says, and be sober. So Christ is coming soon. And the choice we have is to be ready, to be watchful, or to be asleep. And it'll be like a thief in the night. It'll be like a surprise. Unfortunately, many will not be prepared for that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So now, again, these letters are all about overcoming. And there are all these promises to those who overcome. Here there are four more promises to the faithful overcomers. First, they will walk with him. I was thinking about that quite a bit this morning. I was thinking about Enoch. The scripture says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Isn't that interesting? It says about Adam that Adam walked with God and in the garden in the cool of the day. We see many people in Scripture, it is said that they walked with God. You know, I was trying to think of something that would be a greater blessing and a greater privilege in life than that, and I couldn't really think of anything. That you can just walk and have that kind of relationship with God. We talk about that a lot. You know, as Christians, we walk with God. But do we really? Are we really experiencing it like we're talking about it right now? And that's the promise that he gives. That you will truly walk with God. You will truly commune with God. And they will be clothed, he says, in white. Now, remember I mentioned at the outset, one of the things that they were known for in Sardis was textiles. They made material and they made clothing. They understood white garments. White garments in these cultures had a couple of purposes. The first was it was the Roman garment of triumph. So the Romans wore white after great victories. But for Jews and many others, it was the color of the wedding garment. White was, you wore white to weddings. People say don't do that today because the bride wears white. But back then, everybody wore white to the wedding. In fact, you know, you were really out of place, maybe even kicked out if you weren't wearing a proper wedding garment. And that's what Jesus tells there. He tells a parable in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 through 14 there. He gives a parable of a wedding feast. And the Lord, you know, talks about a wealthy man, a king, who invites all of these people to a wedding. But none of the people will come. None of the citizens will come. He tries a couple of times. And of course, Jesus is telling a story of how he first came to the Jews and how they weren't interested. And so then he turned to the Gentiles. That's part of the story. And the wedding feast symbolizes joy in the kingdom of God. And so when you came to a wedding, the person throwing the wedding, the father, usually gave everybody a wedding garment. You were provided a wedding garment. Only one man in Jesus' parable doesn't have a wedding garment there. And so the father asks him about it. He says, "Well, where is your wedding garment?" And the picture is there's those people that that won't come to the wedding feast. They refuse. And then there's those people, they want to come on their terms. But the wedding garment is a picture, that white garment, and we'll see that more in Revelation, is a picture of the righteousness of Christ. Many want to come in their own righteousness. And he is thrown out of the wedding there. And so here, again, as we said, overcoming always involves pictures of salvation and the blessings of salvation. And here he says that, you know, they'll be clothed in white. They'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he wouldn't blot their name from the book of life. Now, some people look at that and they say, see, you know, you can lose your salvation. Because God can decide if, you know, if you don't measure up, that God can decide to blot you out. You know, if God is up there with a big eraser and, or, you know, some liquid paper, and he's just gonna, I'm gonna wipe you out. Nope, you're not in there anymore. Well, I mean, we need to understand this a little bit better culturally. This isn't loss of salvation. This is assurance of salvation because he says, I will not blot out his name, first of all. Second of all, when you were born, your name was written in the city registry where you were born. So if you were born in Sardis, your name was written in the records of the city of Sardis. And your name was removed from the city registry when one of two things happened. If you committed a crime, your name was removed from the city registry. Or if you died, your name was blotted out of the city registry. But here Jesus is telling us both that if we place our faith and trust in him, there's no crime of which we're not forgiven, and we can never die. So we will never be, he says, the two things that can get you blotted out, only we're talking about the book of life, the registry in the kingdom of God. The only two things that can get you blotted out can't happen to you because your sins are forgiven. We have been justified, as Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 24. We've been justified in Christ, and we will not die spiritually. In John chapter 11, there in verse 26, Jesus says as much. He says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What a great promise. You'll never die. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never die physically. What we're talking about is spiritual inhabitation. We're talking about a spiritual book. We're talking about spiritual citizenship. And so the death that matters is spiritual death. And Jesus is saying, you'll never die. You're going to live forever in my kingdom. In Revelation chapter 20, if you want to just turn a little bit that way toward the end, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Let's talk about the book of life. He says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. What are those books? Well, we don't know exactly. Some have suggested that these books contain the record of humanity, a specific record of humanity and individual actions. If the book of life contains the names of those who are not convicted of any crime spiritually, having forgiveness in Christ and not dead spiritually, then these other books perhaps contain the records that would support the accusations of those that are lost in their sins. And then he says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. See, there's another indicator about those books. And verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So whether you're born and your name is in the book of life and then it remains if you're forgiven and you're born again or it's blotted out, or whether your name is written in the book of life when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, however it works, you're saved and you're secure in the Lord. But apart from the Lord and not having your name written in this book, there is no security, there is no assurance, and that is the point of these things. And so he says that he will confess us if we confess him. He will openly acknowledge that we are his. So what a great promise. We'll be walk with him, we'll be clothed in white, all those who overcome. Our name will forever remain in the book of life, and he will confess us as we have confessed him. So tremendous promise to this church in Sardis. I don't know that the church in Sardis, in looking at it, is really the church that you would want to be a part of. You know, that happened to the pilgrims and the Puritans. They got to a place where they didn't like their church anymore. And it wasn't any personal reason. It was because their church, like Sardis, had become dead. The Puritans decided, we're going to change it from within. The pilgrims were separatists, and they said, nope, we can't stay here any longer. And they left the church. Two different ways, two different approaches to dealing with the same problem. They both had the same problem. And there were people in Sardis, there were faithful in the church in Sardis as well. The church was dead. They were alive. And maybe you're the same way today. And in the West or in the world, there are many churches. Many of those churches are filled with many people, but not always are those people or are those churches faithful. And so the encouragement is not one of be a pilgrim or be a Puritan. It's to be holy. It's to be holy. Sometimes people have to go and to find a new church, find a place where they can fellowship with the body of Christ and study the Word of God and serve the Lord. But ultimately, the message is one of the heart, to hold fast, to remain faithful, to be watchful. And more and more as we go through time, as things begin to change in our culture, and unfortunately some people who profess decide to change with them, this encouragement becomes more and more important, more and more relevant. Needs to be remembered by us. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is the answer to a dead faith? Two keys. The Spirit of God, the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God is life. And the Word of God is understanding and cleansing. Daily, Paul talks about being washed in the water of the Word. And so you have life, you're healthy, you're breathing, you bathe in the Word of God, you study it because God has given you the ability to do so and to read it in your language and apply it to your life, and then you live a faithful, victorious, overcoming, healthy Christian life. Even in the midst of a culture and sometimes churches that aren't doing such. And so it's great encouragement, and these can revive any church. These two things, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, can revive any church or any believer. And if we need it individually, may the Lord revive us. If we ever need it as a church, may the Lord be faithful to revive us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can read your word in a language that we can understand. And so, Lord, we pray that we would apply it to our lives. That we would not only understand it, but that we would do it. That we would be set apart, having placed our faith and trust completely in you. That we would be walking in the newness of life by your Spirit. Preaching your word, doing your word, sharing your word, allowing others the same opportunity. Lord, we pray that you would move amongst us as a church. What more can we ask for but life and a life that glorifies you? That we wouldn't have a name that we're alive, but be dead. But Lord, that we would have true life in you. And as you're here this morning and as we're praying, if you've come here, maybe you've had a name that you are alive, maybe you have declared yourself to be a Christian, or other people would say that you are a Christian, but the reality of the situation is that you're not. You're dead. Or maybe you never proclaimed anything, but you were dead nonetheless. The good news is it doesn't really matter. All that matters is whether or not you believe. Whether or not you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what church you are a part of, have been a part of, good or bad. What ultimately matters is, do you belong to the Lord? Do you belong to Him? Have you received Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you been justified by Him and cleansed? Are you standing in His righteousness and not your own? Because you see, the answer to that question matters more than any other. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between an eternity with God and an eternity apart from God in hell. And that's why Jesus came, because the stakes were so great. So if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, my encouragement is, do so this morning now. We're going to pray as we close. And if anybody wants to pray, you can pray along with me. And I'll just lead you in a simple prayer of repentance and confessing Christ as your Savior. And the Lord will hear your prayer as it's prayed from your heart. And Jesus Christ will come in. And Jesus told Nicodemus, and it's true for us, you'll be born again. You'll have, and with birth comes life. If you haven't done so, if you haven't prayed, you haven't asked Christ into your life, I want to pray with you this morning right now. I just invite you wherever you are, you just raise your hand where you're sitting and you can pray from there. But you take this opportunity if you haven't. Don't say, well, tomorrow or next week or maybe I'll get to that. No, if God is speaking to you now, then you respond. Don't put Him on hold. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you. May you bless your church. All around the world, your church, your faithful people. May you be with us. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.